But what happens when the world and all of its trials and temptations, all of its fears, all of its great and real substantial pains bear in upon us in such a way that we are forced to look away from real and actual physical pain, real emotional pains, real hardships, real heartaches, and look upon the Lord and set our affections on things above and upon the things of eternity where it's stable and it doesn't change? Where do we draw our hope upon? Where do we begin to consider the reality of the eternal while we walk through the realms of the temple? Even as the Lord is item by item, divorcing us from the temporary and enjoining us unto the mind state and the life of that which is eternal in Him. John chapter 16, verse 33, again, taking cheer in tribulations. Christ says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And as we remember from Spurgeon, "How can I look to be at home in the enemy's country? This is not my rest. This is the place of the furnace and of the forge and the hammer. Yet I note how he bids me be of good cheer. Alas, I am far too apt to be downcast. My spirit soon sinks when I am sorely tried. But I must not give way to this feeling. When my Lord bids me cheer up, I must not dare to be downcast." And what is the argument he uses to encourage me in this verse, 16:33? Why, it is his own victory. He says, "I have overcome the world." His battle was much more severe than mine. See, "I have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Why do I despair of overcoming? See, my soul, the enemy has been overcome. I fight with a beaten foe. O world, Jesus has already vanquished thee, and in me, by his grace, he will overcome thee again. Wherefore am I of good cheer and sing unto my conquering Lord." So if you have one commandment given unto you through the midst of life's terrible tragedies, difficulties, trials, and temptations, it is Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. And my aim and my desire is, as we enter into these verses here, is to give you an understanding of why you have complete liberty to rejoice in times of trial and temptation, why you have authority to rejoice in times of trial and temptation, that you might be compelled to rejoice in times of trial and temptation. To be fully persuaded and convinced of this, that the Lord truly is working all things out, all things together for your good, for those who love Him and who are called according to His purposes. There are two different kinds of temptations that are addressed here in chapter 1, the helpful and the harmful. All right, and as we progress through, you'll see these in contrast. There's a lot more information given about the helpful kinds of trials and temptations than about the harmful aspect of trial and temptations. Perhaps maybe it's that we can be wise concerning good and simple concerning evil. But there is a testing that is to be received with rejoicing, and that is where we look today. There is a testing that is to be received with rejoicing. Now, this helpful testing serves to accomplish several great purposes. And throughout the book of James, we're going to come across a tremendous amount of series of tests. This one tests the strength of our faith. "So, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." The trying of your faith worketh patience. I want to go over a few things that you might specifically understand. What is being accomplished when the Lord comes to try your faith? Remember, how valuable. When you consider the Lord's value system, which is many times not our value system, as we grow in the faith, as we grow in following after Christ, He begins to replace our value system with His value system. But early on, especially in the first few years of our faith, it's completely upside down. And we're completely having to learn from scratch. It's like, oh, I don't know, being born all over again for the first time and having to learn to live life over again from scratch because your values don't seem to line up. Your opinion about things, the way you see things, the way you've laid out life in front of you seems to have the shape that it takes on is so opposite and contradictory to everything you seem to be learning about the Lord. Then it can be very difficult because everything you've taught yourself and that everyone else has affirmed around you and society has not argued against is bad and difficult and painful and is to be avoided in the Lord's kingdom. are oftentimes the very means he utilizes for the greatest of blessings for his own people and for his saints. And if we don't have our mind completely renewed after the word of God, we may accidentally despise the very blessing of the Lord he has provided us to grow us and to encourage us and to conform us into the nature of his Son. And here the Lord says that your faith, though it be tried in the fire, is more valuable than gold that is tried in the fire. This faith that is tried through trial, this faith that is purged and purified through hardship and through difficulty, through resistance, through tremendously painful circumstances that you and I would not vote for and elect to walk through if it were up to us. But this Lord who controls the seas, who controls the tempest, who controls the furnace and dials it to accomplish the exact thing which he set out to do in your life for your good, brings you through those exact trials that you would have never picked for yourself. I want to set before you a few things so that you understand, so that your mind can be further renewed as you don't just put these things away and check them off. Really begin to consider the elements of your life personally, where you are at today. We're just getting started. It's 2019. It's January. There's a lot of excitement this month. You know, we've got, Brother Mike back here just recently. So we're kind of in a fresh wind, if you will. It's tremendously exciting. I'm praising the Lord in this season, especially for all the tremendous help and encouragement of a brother this close. But a lot of us are going through things that only you and the Lord know about. There are things going on that I can stand up here behind the pulpit and speak to generally, but you know specifically. And in your personal life, where the Lord's having personal dealings with you, there's so much I don't know. But be honest with the Lord about what he's doing in your life presently. And when it comes to these trials and it comes to these pains, consider what is being said here in a way that is personal and intimate. Because there's about seven or so points of the trial and testing of our faith that he is looking to accomplish in it. The first one is to test the strength of our faith. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now here is your familiar with this, with the king, that God had left him alone. And the scripture says, it's not trying to hide, like, he didn't leave him alone and he was discouraged and it was all his flesh. And, you just got to think positive and, bounce back, have a right attitude and, go forward. That there's an actual place where the Lord has withdrawn a measure of grace from his life, but it was for a point. It was to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, was this for the Lord to devise a scheme by which the Lord would now come into new knowledge about what was in the heart of this man? It had been locked away safe under key and the Lord couldn't tell. So he was going to put him through this situation to figure out what he was going to do because it was up in the air and who knows? No, the Lord already sees down into the deep well of a man's heart, knows already the reasons why he's doing the things he's doing, is already well intimate and familiar with what motivates that individual. This is the individual he calls by name. This is the individual he knew the numbers of the hair upon their head before the foundation of the world. Everything about what makes that man him, everything about what makes him tick or that sister tick or that person think the way they think is laid open and bare and exposed before the God of eternity. And he brings the individual in through a trial and temptation so that the external factors and circumstance press in upon the person in such a way that those deeper elements, far beyond the superficial activity of how that person operates, is now forced up to the surface by reason of pressure and difficulty, that the person themselves might know all that is in their heart. For the Holy Spirit to come to you and cleave you right down from the center into the deeps of your person and pull something out that you would have never admitted nor believed was there for that matter. And he turns it around. He turns the mirror on you in his word by his spirit and shows you. Trials are meant to do just that. And that is a good thing. And that's what's terrifying when you go into churches and congregations and fellowships today and you set forth things that are of very critical importance in the Word. And it doesn't really match their value system. So they kind of go, yeah, that I hear you. That's great. But we have a festival next week that we're gearing up for. So we'll, you know, if you want to hammer out, you know, your sanctification or something, let's do that on another day when it's appropriate. Be honest. How many times we've heard it in the even the superficial songs, they touch on this. Oh, break my heart for what breaks yours. But to what degree are you even being serious when you say that? Or maybe you're being, as far as you can tell, very emotionally serious about that until there comes a place when your value system is an obvious and evident contradiction to the value system of Scripture. And the Lord's trying you on the very thing you prayed for. And He sets it forth before you. This is what gives me pleasure. This is important. This is not something you can scoff at, overlook, or set aside for another day. It is always important. It is always relevant and always appropriate. Right now is the hour. He says, repent of these things. Turn to me that you might receive grace. And so many times, the issue begins, not in just a logical fallacy, not in, well, I didn't really understand. Can you break it down to the Greek and the Hebrew for me? A lot of times, the issue begins with, this is obviously important unto the Lord, but it's not really that important unto me right now. We have a different walk. That may be important to me later. And the Lord's going to try you on that over and over and over and over again. Why? That you might know all that is in your heart. And how much do you really believe when He says, this is a big deal? Is it a big deal to you? A lot of times cults are formed because they make a really huge big deal on these three verses over here that the full counsel of the Word of God, the context of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, did not make the main thing. And they set aside all the main important things of Scripture. Not that there's anything not important in Scripture. Understand what I'm saying, not what I'm not saying. But they will take something descriptive and put it over something that you're being commanded to do and completely turn upside down the value system that Scripture lays out for the life of a believer. And someone might go as far as to say, well, Christ said you'll know them by their fruit. Well, no, that's just behavioral modification. You'll really know them if they can affirm these 436 doctrines exactly. That's how you know if they're a real Christian. Where'd you get that? I'm not saying that some of those doctrines aren't there. But you just made up your own value system. And there's always an immediate halt if we're going on with the Lord until He takes the rug out from underneath your feet, because He loves you and He's a good Father. He'll do that if you're His. If you're His. Those who can continue in those ways and absolutely fall into hatred and cultish tendencies and lay aside the primary doctrines of the faith for all their own pet things, I'm telling you, this is an age and a generation that has long since been written about. There are many false Christs. There are many false gospels. There are many false beliefs, false religions, false ideas, false teachings, false teachers, false prophets. And there is a whole slew, an open ocean of people with itching ears desiring to be tickled. And regardless of whatever flavor of cultish offshoot Christianity you want to come up with, you'll find an audience. I mean, look at men like Jim Jones, for crying out loud. You'll find an audience. But sadly, it's the men who peddled the false gospels that seem to fill out the stadiums. That's the generation in which we live. We do well to keep that in mind. Why were the people deceived in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Ultimately, because the spirit of the Antichrist has already gone out into the world. Why are they deceived? Because they received not a love for the truth. You need to learn to praise God when He doesn't allow you to go too far. And He cleaves you right down the center of your being and pulls out something you did not believe was there. You were not willing to see it. And He says, listen to me. I know the truth about you. I love you. And I know the truth about you. Repent. Be zealous. Repent. Do the first works. This testing of our faith, this testing that we might know all that is in our heart, will not come to you. That life-saving barrier has no operation in your life until the trial comes and the tribulation comes. That's the very instrument that the Lord picks up and applies to your life. And just that one alone ought to give you cause and reason for rejoicing, so that when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about to be chastened so that we're not judged with the world, that alone is reason to rejoice and be excited, because the Father has made Himself personally responsible. The Son is personally responsible. The Holy Spirit is personally responsible in there, that the areas of guiding and the will and the authority that goes out and the provision that's provided, Christ, our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The Holy Spirit making us a partaker of His divine nature. The Father's will as He carries things out and draws us. The entire Trinity is involved, not just in your salvation, but in the process of your sanctification. And to lay that aside, to lay aside the trials and tribulations of faith as not being a central, big, serious issue in the nature of a Christian, a life lived, a new birth, this new creature, born again, living and walking, to set all that aside is to miss a critical, central point and factor of what Christianity even is, as far as to be when it's walked out. Remember, there's a cross at the center of our faith, but it's not there just for the fun of it. It's not there just to have it there. The Lord has determined that that will be not only the very gate of life, but here is where the old man gets laid down again and again. That something of Christ that does not belong to you is manifested in you as it was given to you in the Son. And degree by degree, Christ becomes more and more evident as the old you is laid down again and again. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. When do we do that? Scripture says, daily. Well, I did that last Sunday. Good morning. His mercies are new every day. Praise God. Mortify the deeds of the flesh daily. He's already provided. And the very thing you may be begging Him to take away from you may be the very answer to the prayer and the grace He's given you to expose to you that which you could not have seen in yourself otherwise, that you might be restored and brought into a fuller understanding of the knowledge of Christ. Now, number two, it reveals what we really love. It reveals what we really love. Trials and temptations have a tendency to reveal to us what it is that we really love. Consider Abraham and Isaac. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We understand he's not saying you have to hate in the sense that you have to despise them, but there must be an incomparable love for Christ, for the Lord God, that there's not a tug of war or contention between very God and a fellow sinner. Idolatry. If it comes to, I know the Lord has put something in my... I want to make this clear enough, because sometimes we say it so ambiguous, you go away like, how do I know if I'm doing it or not? Here's a simple initial test. If you come to a place where you know the will of God, you know what it is you ought to be doing. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is upon you. The text is in front of you. It's as clear as day. And the Lord is bringing you through into this. And yet, for the comfort of another, to pacify somebody else, we don't. The Lord says, come. But I'm not just looking at the Lord. I'm looking at my sister. And I go, I want to, Lord, but for now, maybe tomorrow, because this is my field of view right now. You remember when his mother, his brothers, his sisters came? He had already begun his ministry. They were still trying to figure out what was going on. At least his brothers and sisters were, for the most part. Lord, your mothers, your brothers and sisters, they're here to see you. And he says, pointing to his disciples, these are my mothers and my brothers and sisters. And he makes a covering statement that those who do the will of my Father in heaven, these are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters. Do I love my sisters? Do I love my brothers? Do I love my family? Yes, yes, I love them. I love them. I love them. I love Christ more. And if it ever came down to living my life in such a way as to appease a fellow sinner at the expense of obeying my God. I pray that each and every time that choice is presented to me, the grace of God will enable me to choose what He has put a desire in my heart to choose. For He says, choose for this day whom you will serve. I don't want to serve this world anymore. I don't want to serve sin anymore. I have filled up all the walking in the way of the Gentiles with my former life, walking in the way of the nations, walking in the way of perversion and temptation. I have filled it up to the brim. The cup of wrath that I deserve was full. It's done. Let me run after Christ. Let me chase Christ. Let me be found in Him. Let me be satisfied by Him. Let me see His face. Let me wonder and love after the Christ who bought me and purchased me so that I'm no longer my own, but I belong to Him, so that these hands, these eyes, these feet, this mouth, these ears, all these things, these faculties and capacities that He has allowed me to be a steward over in this place, be totally and completely surrendered over for His glory and for His purposes, free to worship the God who made me, that I was never able in my rebellion to do. If I'm going to be exhausted and expended, if like a meteor shooting through the night sky, if I'm going to burn out through all the resistance of this world, let it be for the glory of Christ, and let that light so shine that they may see, glorify my Father in heaven. Trials have a way to reveal what we really love. And only the born-again Christian, a churchgoer, is not going to understand what I'm saying, if they're merely a religious attendant. A born-again saint will understand what I'm saying. When it comes to the opportunity to make His praise glorious, I have no higher joy. And you live to tell the tale that there is no higher joy to be found in this world, upon this terrestrial sphere, than to burn out for the glory of Jesus Christ. It is your highest aim and your highest goal. And wherever a competing love comes in, don't worry, my dear brother. Your God is a jealous God. And it won't stand. He will come in. He will lovingly, tenderly, gently pull the rug out from underneath your feet. And set your eyes upon Christ. And remind you of the first works. Praise God for trials. Amen. Third, trials produce humility and prevents our presumptuousness upon the Lord. Let me say that again. Trials and difficulties produce humility in us, and it prevents our presumptuousness upon the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Remember, this is Paul who peered into the third heaven and saw things of which it was not permitted for him to speak. He said, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. My wife recently asked me, she goes, the thorn in the flesh and the messenger of Satan to buffet him, was that one thing or was that two things? And I gave my opinion. I think it was two different things. I think that there was a place where his flesh, there was weakness. It could have been the blindness in his eyes and the difficulty there through some of the things he speaks of in Thessalonians. You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me if you could, perhaps. But I believe that the expression, you feel like you're getting kicked while you're down, or the expression like, way to put salt in the wound, there is this added element that nurtures a growth in humility. So here is Paul. Here is the majority writer of the New Testament. Here is the man who did peer into the third heaven and saw things of which he was not permitted to speak. Here is the man who had the care of all the churches upon him. Here was the man who said, I am crucified with Christ. Here is the one who sits in the prison cells and the jails and prays and the place is shaken. Here is the man who has seen his God move and work and demonstrate mighty power. Miracles of which are, read for yourselves, recorded in magnificent fashion. And when it comes to his ailment, his difficulty, his pain, getting over this particular trial, the Lord tells him, what? Because he besought him how many times that these things should depart from him? Three times. What was the Lord's answer? My grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul makes it very clear here. These things were given not as a punishment, but for his benefit. Imagine the benefit you have received is the very thing that you want to shed tears over. The benefit, the blessing of God that you are receiving right now is the very thing that doesn't feel good in the moment. But it is given to you to accomplish a very specific purpose. The Lord, who is going to supply you with the right kinds of medicines at the right time, though they may hurt, with the right kinds of relief, with the right kinds of safety barriers and precautions from the things that would torment you far worse than a physical pain might torment you far worse than an emotional pain might torment you. In the Christian life, pride is the disease of diseases. In Christianity, pride and the effects of it are like the law of gravity. I was asking my son the other day, I said, what would happen if you had a Christian, a Muslim, a Hindu, and an atheist jump off the roof? Which ones would fall? He looked at me and he goes, and he doesn't want to say the wrong answer, but he's never seen anything to the contrary. So he goes, all of them? And I said, yes, all would fall. Why? Because the law of gravity does not discriminate. Law of gravity doesn't care who you are, doesn't matter where you come from. It's a law. God implemented it. He put it in place. It is rigid, it is solid, it is secure, and it doesn't take into account how you feel that day or none of the other things that you believe. When you jump, the law takes effect. In the spiritual realms, there is the law of pride. And it goes like this. Pride goeth before a fall. The law of pride in the spiritual realm is like the law of gravity. It doesn't matter if you are a pastor. It doesn't matter if you're an atheist. It doesn't matter if you're a missionary. It doesn't matter if you've reached to the highest echelons of Christian ministry. It does not matter if you are the highest anointed cherub, the covering cherub before the throne of God. Satan was lifted up in pride. And what did Christ say he saw? I saw Satan fall like lightning. It's a law. Now, what should happen if the Lord is blessing you and you're growing, you're legitimately growing in holiness, you're growing in your sanctification, you're growing in the knowledge of Christ, you're growing in the joy of the Spirit, you're growing in that ability to love the brethren, to truly love the brethren, and somewhere along the way, you're ministering to one, you're ministering to two, to 10, to 20, to 50, 300, and you have a little bit of pride begin to creep in. Listen to me, it does not matter how effective your ministry is. The law of gravity will take effect. And unless the Lord corrects your course quickly, you will fall. And great will be the fall of it. So what's worse? To fall in pride, or in the midst of where the Lord has called me to be, He should bring about a difficulty, a pain, and a trial that would so greatly humble me, that would so greatly, lovingly, kindly humiliate me, that would bring me to a place that whatever degree of presumptuousness I had, whatever aspect of where I was beginning to look at myself, which is no different, mind you, the same thing. Here is the highest anointed cherub standing before the living God. Here is the one who is stands in the midst, walks up and down amongst the stones of fire, whatever that means. Here is the one who sees things that you and I cannot see and is the most beautiful as far as Scripture is concerned and has the sum of wisdom, Scripture attests, and stands it with all of these benefits, with all of this position, with all of this posterity, with all of this degree, and begins to look inward and considers his own beauty, considers his own vestments, considers his own placement, and says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now here's what's terrifying is, the Lord looks at the heart, and you may not say that with your lips. The Lord sees your heart, and you may not echo that and broadcast it loudly. But if you belong to the Lord, He will cleave you right down to the center of your being. He will bring forth something. And sometimes it's loving and simple. And it's always loving, but sometimes it's more gentle than others. Let me give you an example. Have you ever been trying to encourage someone and they were going a little bit off, a little bit of astray? They were taking a shortcut in their Christianity and you saw it, you know, you knew what was going on, but you really love this sister. You really love this brother and you're kind of praying about it. And okay, like, how am I going to, you know, and, but you're put in the spot and you got to give an answer. And you already know which text you need to go through and you're pouring it out. You're pouring into him. And all of a sudden that white hot knife of conviction drops right into your conscience, because the very thing you're counseling them on, the very thing you're reminding them of, the very scriptures you are pulling out to address their situation convicts you right where you stand, and you're suddenly aware that you are in immediate violation, and unless you repent immediately, you're a hypocrite. You don't have to give me a show of hands, but how many of you have stood right where I just explained? I can't tell you the number of times I've been preparing a message. I can't tell you the number of times I've been sitting here encouraging my wife, you know, like, honey, you know, you can't tell you how many times my son's been at the end of my finger. I have been there many, 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 many times. And I can tell you, as painful as it is, as much as there a place as, yes, Lord, if you want to avoid the most painful parts of Christianity, the parts, and what are the most painful parts? Is it the martyrs? Do they have the most painful parts? Not necessarily. Is it the ones who, you know, go out missionaries like her and you're bedridden for 20 years? Not necessarily. The most painful parts of Christianity is where you try and live it without the grace of God. That is the most painful parts of Christianity. And if you want to avoid the most painful parts of Christianity, when the Lord gives you a truth about yourself, and it's in contradiction to the Word of God, keep short accounts with God. What do I mean by that? Keep short accounts with God. Let me tell you a man who usually kept short accounts with God, and on this particular instance did not. Do you remember that favored king of the Lord? That sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, the one who unified the kingdoms and wrote how many beautiful Holy Spirit-filled psalms. And yet, when he fell into that particular sin, of which it was necessary for the prophet to come and rebuke him, 1 year later for, it wasn't a very short account. And that had been burning, that had been searing, that had been blinding, it had been stewing. So the moment the ailment is put before King David for his wise, kingly, judicious expertise to discern and to render appropriate judgment, he goes double barrel. Kill the man, let him restore fourfold. Why? Because his conscience is beating him and has been for so long. He wants to revenge all disobedience, but he's not willing to have his obedience filled. And I'm pulling from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But the moment he says, you're the man, David, you're the man. What breaking. For those of you who are born again, you'll understand what I'm saying with this. It may hurt when you finally break. It may be a gushing when you break. It may be the most painful thing that you didn't want to do, except for the fact that everything in you is praising God that it finally happened. And you know firsthand, and you can attest, repentance is a gift. Repentance is a gift. And if it should humiliate us, if it should humble us, we praise God for it. Now, of all the sins David committed, that's but one. But the particular time frame with which this lasted, you can see, had an effect on his leadership. Had an effect on his ability to not only lead his country, but to lead his children. And the Lord was also very upfront about the judgment that would come and the havoc that would ensue within his own household and with his children, what would happen with his wives and every other thing. Keep short accounts with the Lord. The worst part of Christianity is to do it without his grace. And I'm sure if King David could testify personally this day, he would say that was the most painful year he endured in his time in this world. So to test the strength of our faith, to reveal what we really love, to produce humility, to embarrass and break our dependence upon worldly things. This is point number four. We're not going to get through probably all 7 points today, but here's point number four. To embarrass and to break our dependence upon worldly things. Trials come to this end. John chapter 6, verse 5 through 7. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, to test him. For he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, who remembers which parable or which event this was, what happened here? This is when the Lord feeds how many? 5,000. With what? With 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish. And break it up, it's dispersed. By the way, does anyone remember how many fragments were taken up? Enough fragments to fill how many baskets? 12. Interesting. Now, the Lord already knew what he was going to do. These 5,000 were going to get fed, and we were going to have an abundance left over. Oh, kind of like they will receive it in such an abundance that they won't even be able to receive it all. Look, the Lord will be a debtor to no man. He's a good gift giver. But here, knowing what he would do, he tests, he proves one of his own. This is Philip. This is one of the 12. He goes to prove him. And he says to him, having seen all these, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, Philip could have easily said, Lord, you're the bread of life. You tell us. Lord, you can calm the wind and the seas. So, I mean, if you're here, you can command these stones to be made bread. And what does he say? Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. It's amazing how long we can walk with the Lord and forget who he is. Remember, do not forget, this is the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We do not have a God that is poor. We do not have a God that if you don't go pay your tithe right now, heaven's going to file bankruptcy and it's going to be all your fault and woe is you for all of eternity. No, here is a God who is not short on resources. He owns all the ore and all the gold in the earth that he made. I read somewhere in science that the carbon is so heavily compressed on some of these planets, it literally rains diamonds on massive planets like Uranus and Neptune and things like that. I mean, you're talking a lot bigger than Earth. It's chump change. The things we value are worthless. And the Lord can produce it at the drop of a hat. You can be in the most difficult financial strait in the ministry of the Lord, and he can drop a $250,000 check in your lap, and it's no big deal, and it'll come from somewhere you weren't even ministering at. What does he say? What are we to occupy ourselves with? The getting of the gold and the riches of this earth? Are we to be so completely focused upon the riches and the things of this world that we forget who our provider is? No, doesn't he say he'll take care of whatsoever you need? Your food, your clothing. What are you commanded to do? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And what? All these things will be added unto you. Look, our God's a good God. And our Father's a good Father. If you ask for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. It's one thing for the world to look upon that and say that's foolish. It's another thing for a child of God who knows the goodness of their Father, after he's demonstrated his goodness, time and time again, provided for needs, shown himself trustworthy, and to doubt him. And sometimes we can get in the habit of doing it without realizing we're doing it. Until he brings up such a situation to show us and to embarrass and break our dependence upon worldly things. And he will do it. He loves us enough to do that. This is the God who desires that we don't look to our flesh. We don't, you know, in the Old Testament, it was amazing how much we were called to not trust the flesh, not trust in carnal things, not trust in the provision and care of this world. And it began external, right? In the old covenant, the revelation coming in, the true light, and we weren't quite at the zenith, the apex of the day, the bright noonday when Christ would stand upon the precipice of the world, crucified and resurrected, and the full weight of the revelation of God manifest for all to see. It would come in like a new day dawning, beginning to cast long shadows across the ground of that which was still yet to come. And yet even the tribes of Israel were told not to trust in the arm of the flesh. They were saying, don't multiply to yourselves horses and chariots. Don't rely on the strength of your own armies. How did he begin this life of this nation of Israel? It was by putting them in a situation where they only could physically walk and go wherever the pillar went. So wherever the cloud of smoke went, that's where they went. Wherever the cloud of the pillar of fire by night went, that's where they went. And when did they eat? Only when God provided it. How? As a miracle from heaven. That's the only time there's going to be provided food for you to eat. Well, what about our clothes? They never grew out. They grew with them. As amazing as that is to even attempt to comprehend. But Lord, we're in a desert and it's thirsty. And the water flows where? From the rock. Of course it flows from the rock. Now, in the New Testament, we know that when the rock is smitten, it flows forth rivers of living water. And our fountain of life is the rock of ages. We know that to be true. And these are types of Christ. But for them, they have no concept. There is no precedent. They are just completely following by faith. And this is how he establishes the nation. Don't trust in your flesh. Don't trust in what you can do. Wherever you're going to go, let it be what I've shown you is the right way to go. All their victories, all their wars, all their battles, what was it contingent upon? Their swordsmanship? Never. Ring the trumpets. March around 7 times. Shout and blow. It will fall so that you will know you did not win this fight. But that the Spirit of the Lord hath gone before you and done what you cannot do in your flesh. And the moment you make an attempt to bury that treasure of this world and to look to the riches of this world, to look to the profit of this world, to disobey what I have commanded you to do, to go autonomous, you will find the very next battle will be a significant loss. It's not your swordsmanship. It's not your clever tactics. Not by might, not by strength, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Now take all that. This is all Old Testament stuff. This is Old Covenant stuff. Now come into the fullness of the revelation of the new. As we understand now the new birth, what has always been going on. Take all those things that are external, where you go, what you do, and bury it deep into the center of your being, in the hidden areas of a man's heart. And realize that takes on a heightened degree of reality. Just as Christ on the Sermon on the Mount begins to point to, not just the external thing, but look, you have hatred in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Look, you're looking upon another with lust in your heart. You're guilty of adultery. So when those things, where you go, what you do, what, when and what you eat, all of a sudden comes internal, how much more is the degree amplified that we are not to trust in the things of this world and the things that are passing away? And sometimes in our hearts, we can hold on to things. Though outwardly, where we're going through the steps, we're going through the processes, we're ensuring that we're keeping the form of good religion. And the Lord says, no, you're still trusting in the deceitfulness of riches. No, you're going through the form. Yeah, you're doing this, you're doing that, but you still depend on carnal things. And you don't know it because you're doing so well in your outward form of religion. There's no opportunity for me to show you. Here, let me show you. And these things he does to prove us. And if we be ashamed of all that we see, behold, he will show us the pattern. This is the God who will show us the pattern of his Son and will conform us to the pattern of his Son and will bring about those necessary circumstances and trials and situations for the trying of your faith, for the proving of your faith, for the testing of your faith. Now, in verse 2 of James, it says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But you may have read that, but did you know that? Knowing this is a critical part. We're not just going through this for the sake of going through it, because that's just where we're at in the chapter. Understand, look at what it says. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And that's right after he says, my brother, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. How are you going to count it all joy? By a right knowledge of what is taking place and why it is taking place. It is for your good. Otherwise, your faith is not faith at all. It's just unbelief masquerading. Otherwise, your love for Christ is no love for Christ really all. It hasn't been proved. You still have competing loves. Otherwise, you can be lifted up in pride, and great will be the fall of it. Otherwise, you will still be dependent upon worldly things. Nothing changes. We affirm, and we love to affirm, yes, even the woman caught in adultery comes to the Lord. And what do we love to affirm? But he doesn't leave her that way. There's a miraculous work of God and transformation of who that individual is when he made a new creature. But nothing changes until the Holy Spirit brings us into the school of Christ and takes us through practical situations where the revelation of the nature of Christ is so bound up in the trials, we so learn him and where the scripture belongs in our life and how to live in it, practically speaking. So that's only point number four. We'll pick up with the next three next week, and then we will look to some key elements vital for persevering. This is just knowing why it's happening. We'll still get to the elements of how to persevere. Yeah, we still got three more. So let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I do thank you for the trials in my life. I may not enjoy the way they feel in the flesh, but Lord, when I begin to see and to consider what a miserable state I would remain in indefinitely, at least in the lifespan that I will spend here on this earth, unchanged, unconvicted, unrepentant, unmoved. Lord, that is not the promise of the new covenant. That is not the promise you gave. You said you would put your law in my heart. You would write it upon my heart. You would give me a new heart and write it there. You would keep me in the fear of the Lord. I would know you. I would follow after. Your spirit would go before me and would guide me into all truth. I would be convinced of sin. I would be convinced of righteousness and judgment. I would have the mind of Christ. I would be a partaker of the divine nature. These are your precious promises, O God. So when you carry out the very means by which you have purpose to accomplish your promise in my life and demonstrate yourself faithful, I pray, Lord God, that I would rejoice in that day and not murmur. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.